God did not create every man to be ordinary. It would cost the loss of many souls if I turned from the Lord's power of radiant redemption. I've often thought about the trial of Roger Williams, and I'm sure there was only one central issue, the true love of God.
But the trial of Williams was a complicated one. There were many issues involved.
God has willed us to remember only the simple issue of freedom to love God in our own way.
How could Williams, with his complicated mind, ever think of simplifying God?
Didn't he teach the savage Indians in the same way Christ taught an almost illiterate people? And today we must call back that simplicity and teach the power of God's love and his fire.
It is a humble church, Governor Haynes. We have no comforts here.
But a strong fortress for God's Spirit, Mr. Hooker. Every man in Massachusetts Bay honors your preaching, and I am told your voice haunts all the pulpits in the colony.
If I am honored with a voice, sir, it is to speak God's word in this new state.
Why did you ask us here?
It is the case of Roger Williams, of which an end must be made.
I cannot judge this case, for I have been his friend, despite his nature of dissent.
You were honored, Mr. Winthrop, as first governor of all this bay.
But then reduced to magistrate for leniency to this affected soul.
Please, Mr. Dudley. This is a case, sir, in which we must request your aid, for we know your love of God and value all your judgment.
Mr. Williams is a man well-liked, though his views seem wild and crankish.
Especially well-liked in Old England.
That is where our problem rests. Mr. Williams demands the right of complete separation for any church within this colony. He demands this rigorous separation not only from the English church, which we might tolerate, but also from our theocratic Bay authority. He has many influential English friends who listen when he writes against our matter.
Has he taken action to support these views?
In order to foster this separation, he has sent letters to all the churches in the Bay, accusing our magistrates of tyrannical interference with the free powers of his Salem congregation.
This is a rage of rebellion, sir. You cannot deny that.
It is a wrong. But more, I think, a case of temper than ill will and plotting.
Plotting or temper makes no difference to the welfare of this state.
It must be punished. We cannot let this rebel split apart our unity of magistrates and ministers.
What is it you mean to do, Mr. Dudley?
Mr. Williams must be tried before the general court.
I ask to be excused.
You must assist us, else the colony is split. The danger we face is absolute and clear. We are only a small settlement, surrounded by savage and heathen enemies. If we lose our central authority, our state cannot long survive.
Would you have our land dissolve and all your reputation gone because a man of overweening pride thrusts down our bay his life of separation?
He never seemed to my friendship a man possessed by devil's pride. Has he been argued with by any of our honored ministers?
I asked Mr. Cotton to contest with him because I thought no one could deny the sacred scholarship of our leading theologian.
Mr. Cotton has just returned from long and bitter days in Salem and will tell you of his futile arguments.
Sirs, I do not seek your praise of scholarship. This is an unpleasant task where the word of the Lord is conflicted with in practice. When I visited Mr. Williams, I found him sick in bed, where he did read with feverish haste to find support within the Bible.
He cannot find the heresy in every town within the sacred fury of the Bible.
Is it a serious illness?
Mainly a sickness of the mind, I think, that failed to keep his words from running riot.
You do not judge him by his independent tongue.
I have no doubt of his sincerity. But he has a head that runs around and begs all constant reason with its shifting roundabout. He is a lion for separation. So strong for it, there seems nothing left but God from which to separate. And when I did strap him down on separation, he wriggled out on oaths of loyalty. And when I questioned him on loyalty, he shifted to attack the magistrates for threatening his Salem church.
It is a grave accusation that threatens all our government.
Let us not forget, we are fled from an England where the laws of men warped the peaceful ways of God into a force that shepherd peace. We must beware of civil law.
That was his question of me, asking in Christ's words, should we not render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's? But in our New England, we have no forcing hand of Caesar. We have no civil government but stems from God's holy word. I asked Mr. Williams, would he have a Caesar here in the Lord's state? And he answered, there is only one Lord's state, the Bible's Israel, and it was doomed by God. He is a man who reads his Bible like a dreamer and cannot see the factual hand of the Lord.
We must take care in judging dreamers. A state that sharpens laws to pointed spears tears all dissent and dream on cruel steel and sinks into oblivion like a stain of blood. Was it not Joseph's brethren who said scornfully, behold, this dreamer cometh?
Sir, I think no one takes this trial lightly. If Mr. Williams is a dreamer, it is the act of his dreams we will judge and not the fantasy of his vision.
What did he say to his letters attacking our magistrates?
He justified them as the freedom of his conscience. Conscience moves in his every word like a devious worm in underground soil until no man knows its way or goal.
Well, is it not true then, Mr. Cotton? If we fail to uphold the freedom of conscience, we make a mockery of our new state?
It is a sacred duty, Mr. Winthrop. Yet, what is conscience but the soul of every man? And while we must not punish the freedom of this soul before God, we must punish any soul if it sins against itself. For the Lord commanded Moses, thou shalt have no other God before me. How, then, can a soul find salvation if it be permitted to worship false idols under the disguise of conscience freedom?
What did Mr. Williams answer to this thought?
He did evade it by answering, the Lord also commanded, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. But who has cried false witness against his neighbor? I tell you, it is a head that runs around.
But thou confuse the danger to our unity. He must be stopped from sins against his conscience.
And we, sir, must be careful of sins to ours. Did you question him further on the magistrates, in addition to this Salem incident?
He has a general principle, a storm of clouds in his words, that magistrates may not punish breaches of the first table of the Decalogue.
If this should ever occur, our civil officers could not even enforce the Sabbath.
Then I quoted in the declaration of the First Helvetic Conference that the chief office of the magistrate is to defend religion and to take care that the word of God is purely preached.
He did deny that?
No, but he stressed the words defend and take care, and called them words of peace and not attack, and hinted darkly of invented devotions to the God of heaven.
What meant he by invented devotions?
It is hard to find the force of clarity on the surface of a muddy stream, but it seemed he meant the magistrates. He thinks it wrong that clergymen have vested interests together with the magistrates upon our state, but what these vested interests are, and where are the ministers that sin, he cannot say.
What do you think of this, Mr. Hooker?
I have known Mr. Williams and liked him, but he is a danger wrapped in the cloak of simplicity. It is a seeming innocence who carry tight beneath their friendly love the flame of a despotic will that burns the union of the church and state.
Are you convinced, Mr. Winthrop, of the need for this reluctant trial?
Must it be a session of the general court? With time, can we not persuade him by a delegation of more ministers?
It is too late for that. But there is merit in your thought. What if, besides the magistrates and deputies upon the general court, we summon our ministers within the bay? Such a trial, with all our eminence of leadership, held here in this honored church of Mr. Hooker, must persuade him of his errors and bring his soul back to aid our colony.
When would you hold this trial?
It must be soon, for many churches threaten separation.
Let us set the morning of October 8th.
But he is sick upon his bed.
Mr. Cotton thinks it but a sickness of the mind.
It seemed a sickness that can stand a trial's debate. And sometimes in a mind's dark fever, the light of grace strikes suddenly.
Our magistrates and deputies must be notified.
I will arrange for them.
And you, sirs, I ask you to approach our ministers.
We will do so.
You will attend, Mr. Winthrop, and lend us your aid.
I will hear the evidence.
Mary, I am home.
You were gone so long, I was worried. Are you ill again?
No, only tired and weak. Give me some water. I've been riding many hours.
Well, you're feverish. Why did you ride?
I had to ride today, and would not ride against your wishes. If you had known, you would have begged me to stay at home.
You were not busy with your trading duties?
No, I rode this morning to keep a secret meeting with Canonicus.
Canonicus?
Yes, the chief of the Narragansett Indians.
But our people all distrust him. Why, they fear him for planning savage crimes against the settlers.
The summons I expected came yesterday. I must stand trial in 3 days before the general court at Newton.
The general court?
They have charged me with heresy and called me a danger to the state. They've even asked their ministers to attend and placed the trial in Hooker's church to sharpen my guilt under God's law.
Why then did Mr. Carton visit you? You were companions in the flight from England.
He sought to persuade me of my errors, but failed. Mary, I know they will be strict at this general court.
They cannot take your life.
Some might have the wish, but I do not think they dare so far, although I have bitter enemies.
What will happen to you?
I think they will plot to send me back to England, convicted of disloyalty, in a winter passage of shame before my friends. But I will not go.
They are many and hold the power.
I bought land in Narragansett from their chief Canonicus, and mean to found a colony there if I am exiled.
Another colony? How can you trust this heathen savage?
Mary, we have been guilty of great wrong to the Indians. We have seized their land by force, but I have made peace with Canonicus.
What peace is there in another colony? I remember Mr. Cotton preaching once from Samuel. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more. They are words I have never forgotten.
Would you have me compromise and tell the court all my acts were lies?
How can I judge you? I am your wife. Oh, I would help you. But I have nothing of your learning. I will always follow you and do as you ask of me. But do not ask my understanding.
Do you think I understand myself? What dreamer understands the wilderness of his dream? Oh. Riding by the ocean this dawn, where the boats rocked at their anchors, I saw the sentinel gulls perched on their high posts in patient time, and the leaves drifted deathwards back to matter on the still water. And I thought, it is always God's time in the sun. He moves towards birth and death in his mysterious moment, and no man stands the luxury of his light. How then can I understand the shadows of my dream? But I think if that dream ever were extinguished, my little source of God's light is gone.
Although I cannot share your dream, I would not fight against it.
We have a child, Mary, and you expect another one within 2 months. No one will harm you here. They would not dare that. And when I have a free settlement in the land, I shall, with God's love, called by the name of Providence, I will send for you and the children. Is it selfish of me to hold my views?
You were never a selfish man. Last month, when you separated from our Salem church's teacher, you let me go on praying there, despite the whisperings of many tongues.
It is your own conscience, Mary. And I have no right to interfere with that.
You always speak of conscience as mine or yours. Has not our family a conscience too?
Mary!
I cannot help my tongue. When we fled by ship from England, our companions were Christian men, and now you deal with heathen savages.
Your words are unjust. Here in the bay, the Indian is our torment, and we persecute him with a bloody tenet, because his religion is not ours. But I have bought this soil from Canonicus. His tribe will not disturb our settlement.
And what will happen to our children? It is a risk for them.
The children will be safe. I will not send for you until I prove my faith with the Indians.
I pray your pride of conscience does not forsake the word of God.
You must not judge me, Mary. Conscience is only a persuasion fixed in the mind and heart of man that forces him to choose his way to God. I have seen the gates of hell, and through them enter preachers as well as lawyers, artisans, farmers, men who had no conscience in their choice.
Why must your conscience lead to my bitter isolation? Why must I endure this loneliness and exile from my husband, and then another exile in the wilderness from our holy church?
This will not be an exile, Mary. Do you remember what the Lord said to Rebekah? Two nations are in thy womb, and the one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger. Here in the bay, I think we are the elder nation, and have failed to find the true peace of God's will. But there in Narragansett, we of the Bay shall found and serve the younger nation, that men may live and worship in peace, and the land be open before us. Mary, if all this is my vanity, tell me, and I will act against it.
I think no woman can judge a man's pride before the Lord, least of all a wife or husband. It is my duty to go with you where you will go.
I would not have it a mere duty.
You must rest. I will get you food.
And Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord was entreated of him, and Rebekah his wife conceived. And the children struggled together within her, and she said, if it be so, why am I thus? And she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said unto her, two nations are in thy womb.
Cornelius! Fever burns my brain. This is a vision of blood. What have we done in New England? Under the cross of the living God, with a prayer of thanksgiving, we possess the dead stones from the Indians, with a greed for great portions of land and a depraved appetite for the vanity of power. Oh, Canonicus, can I ever make peace with you? In the bloody thought you bring me, what are all the wars of this world about but for greater dishes and bowls of gain? We will drive your people from your land and burn your crude huts and kill your warriors, and you will murder our Christian settlers. But if you will let me build my providence, perhaps a small memory of gentle peace between the Indian and the white man will live on, a grain of conscience for the lies of vanity. Having bought truth dear, we must not sell it cheap, nor the least grain of it for the whole world, least of all for the bitter sweetening of a little vanishing pleasure, for a little puff of reputation from the changeable breath of men, for the broken bags of riches that fall from eagles' wings, for a dream of those which on our deathbed vanish and leave tormenting flames behind them. What are the leaves and flowers and smoke of earthly things about which we poor fools disquiet ourselves in vain? Eternity, eternity is our business. And he dreamt, and behold, a ladder set upon the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of the Lord ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham thy father, and the God of Isaac. The land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west, and to the east, and to the north, and to the south.
Sir, you speak too soon of eternity.
Who are you?
The dust of the earth of which you read.
Sir Edward Coke.
I thought your conscience had shadowed out a thought of me.
I have never forgotten you.
You remember my power.
I could never forget the Chief Justice of England.
After the death of Queen Elizabeth, when I continued as Chief Justice of the Star Chamber under King James, I made you my chief stenographer.
Yes. There in the Star Chamber, which I came to think of as a web of spiders weaving testimony of the king's intrigues, I learned to dream of God.
Was it of God you dreamt? Or of the nobleman whose deaths I caused? Beheaded Essex and Southampton.
I felt the shadows in that courtroom always. Trials in which I knew you took the throne's part, but knew not your exact role.
You knew the role I played, but shut your eyes for conscience ease. You were a man who wrote shorthand as well as any clerk in England, and enjoyed the pleasure of your trust, the glitter of London's dancing fairs, the full-dress executions on Tower Hill.
Oh, do not mock me. I was born at the age of the Puritans, and never knew the rule of Queen Elizabeth.
True. She died the year that you were born. But under King James's rule, you saw me preside over the trial of the poisoners of Sir Thomas Overbury.
I hated all the nobles' cheating pomp and scorn of God.
You hated me when the wardrobe mistress, Mrs. Turner, a conspirator in the Overbury poisoning, the inventor of a yellow starch for cuffs, took the stand, and I called her whore, bawd, papist, and had her hanged. You remember, the executioner wore yellow starched cuffs.
I did hate the rule of James, which brought a bloody autumn of persecution for cause of conscience.
What a peacock your conscience is, preening itself with illusion. Despite your revulsion from the Star Chamber, you sucked willingly on my power, attended college on my recommending word, nourished yourself on my patronage.
I did ever admire your belief in the common law and your fight for parliamentary rights against the king, until I came to know the truer law of God's will.
Hypocrite. You became a Puritan early as a boy. A step your tailor father hated. And so, you hated your parents,
too. The tailor and the cruel court were bound together. Without the tailor, who could be a fop and preen an ape in decent ways?
This is your curse of conscience, then. To hate your parents and all your youth, to act the pure and godly rebel, while serving me inside the Star Chamber.
I did ever dream of God, even in the Star Chamber.
Even when you became a minister and chaplain in the household of Sir William Masham at Oates, and fell in love with Lady Masham's daughter, Jug. This lust was your dream of God.
It is not true.
But Lady Masham would not have you as a low-born husband for her daughter. And so your conscience sank again. In springtime of your sex and bitterness, you married your wife, Mary, who was nothing but Jug's maid.
Devil, devil! Why do you torture me when I did always love you?
Devil of conscience, perhaps. Curse of pride. Is it not true?
No, it is... half true. My pride caused me bitter words against the Lady Masham, and my need turned me to her maid, my wife Mary, whom I learned to love.
But married from lust!
Married from need of love, perhaps, but not from lust. It is true I feared God for my hate against Lady Masham, who thought me low-born for her daughter. This was my sin of pride.
What is the reward you seek, then?
I live only for the fear and grace of God.
How can you hope for the grace of God when you say you live in fear of his name? Did not John preach, perfect love casts out fear?
You are the tempter conscience dreads. And yet I think no human love is perfect. The true love of God never casts out the true fear of God, but only that which is false and counterfeit, the fear of beasts and slaves. Men must learn to live with fear before they come to love. And so it was the spirit of the fear of God poured down upon the Lord Jesus himself.
Go to your trial of man's law, then. Go with your fear and seek your hope. Go with your lust and seek deliverance. Go with your pride and seek humility. But remember your English past in the court of the Star Chamber. The parents whom you hated, and the passion of your springtime love.
Mary! Mary!
Did you call? Is it pain again?
Pain of conscience, Mary. I dreamt I saw Sir Edward Cook, who called me back to the Star Chamber.
You must not go to court so soon. It's cruel in your sickness to make you attend.
I must go if God wills it.
How can you judge God's will? Can you not convince them of your innocence?
Mary, I cannot even convince you that I do not act from pride alone.
A proud man is like a tower in the sun. Who can tell if the tower points to God or the vanity of a man's dream? You are my husband. I cannot judge your pride.
Mary, I have done you wrong. I would not lose your love.
Love is not the daring of a dream, but of a daily harmony. When men and women marry, I think they know but little of love, which comes only with living together.
We have been married 6 years, Mary. Can you love my stubborn soul?
I pray against your pride and do not understand your actions, but I know you seek in them the grace of God. I have not your words, but you have my love.
Mary, I am sick in mind. From my pride, humility can only flow with your love. I must study now.
You must rest, not study.
I cannot rest until God's will is done at this trial. The Father of Spirits is my witness of the search my spirit has made after him in all the passages from the Bible. The fruits I have suffered and gained from this sickness, I hope I shall never forget. Mary, let me read to you.
The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. For he hath founded it upon the seas, and established it upon the floods. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart. Who hath not lifted up his soul into vanity, or sworn deceitfully? He shall receive the blessing from the Lord, and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O Jacob. Lift up your hands, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in.
Mr. Dudley, are all our magistrates assembled?
They're here already seated, Governor Haynes. We're 50 magistrates and deputies, many weary from their long day's travel to attend this general court.
And the ministers we asked by special invitation.
They have arrived and are accounted in their seats.
It is well. The added presence of so many men of God must persuade Mr. Williams. And these devout and honored souls, he cannot help but read his errors. Before we start the trial, I will talk with Mr. Hooker and Mr. Cox.
It's a cold day for October. God grant we do not freeze before this trial ends.
Mr. Dudley, it is the cold of the soul crawling on the dirt floor of this church that is on trial this day. If we freeze, sir, 'tis not our flesh from the frost of winter weather, but our souls for unjust persecution.
Do you call this solemn trial unjust before it has a start?
I speak only of our need to follow God's laws. Much civil hatred has been raised against Mr. Williams, but he still has a strength of friends.
This is the general court, and he shall speak, even though it be his toleration folly. I hope you do not judge this rebel minister against the bay because he was your friend.
I will hear the arguments.
Mr. Hooker, we are many officers and bulge the walls of your small church, but we are grateful to you for your hospitality.
I am honored, sir, to have my church as host to all the general court, but shamed that Mr. Williams should be here on trial.
As we all are. And trust that he will change when he does see the sacred weight and purpose of our magistrates and men of God. Mr. Cotton, it pleases me that you and all our ministers are present. It is a true and solemn meeting of God's will, and I thank you for this plan to bring together ministers and magistrates.
This unity of minds must sway his stubborn views, for he is a real danger, sir. All people speak for him on sight, and do not see beneath his mask of love the devil's swamp to which this toleration leads.
After I question him on the letters he did write, blocking our magistrate's authority and urging his Salem church to separate completely from the churches of the bay, I will ask Mr. Hooker to debate with him, and as arranged, you will also press the charges.
As God calls us to fight all heresy, that his original nation may revive again, it is an onerous duty I cannot avoid.
Let Mr. Williams know the court is ready. Before we begin our interrogation, Mr. Williams, the members of the general court have been disturbed by your unwillingness to approve the authority of the Bay government. I would like first to ask you if you accept the responsibility and judgment of this court.
I do respect the members of this court. But it is by God's word only that I desire to stand or fall in trial and judgment. For all flesh is grass, and the beauty of flesh is but the beauty of grass. Only the word of God stands fast forever.
You imply that members of the court do not speak God's word on earth.
I think, sir, that man's wish is not always God's will.
By that indirection, you mean your toleration of any cranks of God?
It was a fair answer. Let Governor Haynes proceed with the question.
Mr. Williams, Do you deny writing this seditious letter to our churches in the Bay, complaining of the magistrates for their injustice of your Salem church?
I do deny the letter was seditious.
But you admit the letter.
The letter I have written protested the magistrates' right to refuse the petition of our Salem church for land in Marblehead Neck, only for the reason that Salem refused to cast me out as teacher. Is it just to punish Salem because of me?
Did not the Salem congregation elect you as teacher? And were they not aware of the letter?
They did join with me in the letter.
Do you admit the letter accused the lawful magistrates and deputies, in your own words, of a heinous sin and a breach of the rule of justice?
Is it justice to bring about an action by inaction and by threats?
Look how he avoids commenting on the hot-blooded words, heinous sin.
My language was perhaps too prideful, but I do think there was a sin of error against the Salem church.
So, you begin your admission but retreat from it.
I do not believe we are here to judge Mr. Williams' intemperate language. It is the danger of his actions we must test.
Is not the letter an action, Mr. Winthrop? Let me proceed with the questioning.
Before we turn from this point, sir, may I ask why the magistrates and elders refused to read our Salem letter to their congregations? Were they afraid?
Is he to be permitted such insolence?
This is the general court, Mr. Dudley. We are not the Inquisition. Let Governor Haynes reply.
We live in a young world of our Lord, Mr. Williams, surrounded by wilderness and heathen enemies of his word. And so we must enforce a central government in God's name, lest petty camps of selfish gain destroy our faith. Is your trust in your Salem congregation yet full?
I think they are still my friends in God.
But we have heard you are no longer a teacher in the Salem church. Is this true?
You know it is true. I have separated.
Will you give us cause for this break?
When the Salem church was threatened, the members decided to hold communion with the churches of the Bay and to accept the Marblehead Neck land that was in dispute. So I withdrew.
Threatened, you say, Mr. Williams? Threatened? This is abstract and general, sir. Who did this? Threatening.
I believe it was the magistrates of the Bay.
You would accuse us directly. Has your pride no bounds?
Mr. Williams, it is a general and a serious accusation.
By your own admission, you have left your Salem church and stand alone before this court, accused even by your Salem friends. I wish to show you a second letter. Do you deny this writing?
No, it is my hand.
This is a letter to your Salem church.
It is.
In which you seek to persuade your congregation to renounce communion with all the churches in the Bay as full of anti-Christian pollution. Are those your words, sir?
They are my words, if my merit is not gentle writing. I do not deny them. I have always believed in the separation of the church from any national or popish organization.
You dare to call the Bay Churches a popish organization?
Gentlemen, we are not here to argue the organization of the Bay Churches against the Salem Church. Let us present the specific charges against Mr. Williams.
Since the letters have been acknowledged, I should like first to give Mr. Williams a final chance to recant them.
Mr. Williams, will you reconsider the spirit of your letters? Revenge is not our purpose in this court.
I do not deny a sinful pride that I work against in my purses. But I cannot recant the spirit of my letters.
What shall we do with a pride that both condemns and prompts itself all in locked unison?
I can accept it, Mr. Dudley. Have you never felt it?
Please, sirs. I ask Mr. Winthrop to read the specific charges. Then I will appoint an arguer of the charges.
On this 8th day of October, in the year of our Lord, 1635, the General Court of Massachusetts, meeting in solemn session, does present the following charges against Mr. Roger Williams of Salem. First, that Mr. Williams has constantly rebuked the churches of Massachusetts Bay for not abjuring all connection with the Church of England. Second, that Mr. Williams has disputed, refused to sign and contended against the resident's oath of fidelity, which the magistrates had ordered for safeguard of the colony. Third, that Mr. Williams has contested the validity of the Charter of Massachusetts, granted to the colony by the King's hand. Fourth, that Mr. Williams has declared that the civil magistrates of the Bay have not the power to punish breaches of the first table of the Decalogue.
You have heard the charges, Mr. Williams, drawn up by the 50 members of this court and attested to by our ministers whom we have invited here. You will be given your chance to answer. The court has asked our honored minister, Mr. Thomas Hooker, to debate with you. The court has also requested our learned man of God, Mr. John Cotton, to speak. I do think you will listen to them, since you have known them to speak the Lord's word.
I respect them, and desire that my rejoinders shall be as full of love as truth.
A mixed figure again.
Pricked with pride.
Let Mr. Hooker and Mr. Cotton debate with him, and he must change by the force of their gift. They are distinguished speakers.
Mr. Hooker will begin with the first charge.
In the first charge, the issue is one of separation. Whether our bay churches shall be secure and centrally organized or split off completely from the Church of England. I do not think Mr. Williams will now accuse me of a friendship with the English Church under King Charles. He remembers well how Archbishop Laud suppressed my lectureship and drove me from the land on pain of death. It was the gilded English hierarchy, kin to the tyrannical structure of Rome, where no man could speak himself to God. And the voices of the congregation sank into a whisper that Mr. Williams, Mr. Cotton, and myself did suffer from. I asked Mr. Williams if he recalls the day of exile, when we three ministers rode together from our homes, fleeing the courts of injustice for this new world.
I do remember, and honor that day of our friendship, and persuasion against the national church, when it was bitter as death to me that Bishop Laud pursued us out of the land.
It is well. He will be persuaded.
Here in this green harbor of the bay, we began anew the eternal task of salvation, surrounded by all perils of the wilderness and of the hidden heathen savages. And we considered gratefully God's word. This is the token of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I do set my bow in the cloud, and when the bow shall be seen in that cloud, I will remember my covenant, and the water shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh. It is God's bow we have seen in this clouded land, commanding us to remember this eternal covenant and to unite forever the church and state. In our congregations, we have exercised a new freedom and given them the privilege of election which belongs to the people, according to the blessed will and lasting law of God. But if we separate from our English mother church and stifle the growth of our theocratic state, we cast aside all hope of law and unity, of peaceful growth in God's new land. I pray with you, good friend. Let not this colony of Massachusetts be like that sheet let down from heaven, clung to by beasts and creeping things. But let it be a garden of the Lord.
He cannot refute this gift of Tom.
It is well spoken.
Mr. Williams, what is your consideration of these words?
Mr. Hooker has spoken well of God's covenant to Noah. But I remind him of the Tower of Babel, where God said, "Behold, the people is one, and they have all one language. And this they begin to do. And now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. Go, let us go down, and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. And therefore with the language of all men confounded, as a warning to man's soul from the Lord." I do not believe the Old Testament can be read in a complete and solemn literalness. It is figures, stories of God's will. And if you seek to build from it again a nation modeled after ancient Israel, such a thing can never come to pass. The Lord did scatter men upon the face of the earth that in their lonely lives they would seek God's grace and never build again a unity of church and state.
It is heresy to take the Bible as mere figures.
What does Mr. Cotton say to this?
For myself, I find it sinful to take God's words as anything but sense. Does not Mr. Williams remember the honored Calvin saying on those who speak of stories in the Bible? It is better to confess ignorance than to play with frivolous guesses.
I have read the learned Calvin's words, but I do think that in the heart of man we live by figures of good and evil. And that when the witnesses of Jesus Christ have opened a gap in the wall of separation between the garden of the church and the wilderness of the world, God has ever broken down the wall and made his garden a wilderness again. The word of God cannot be shown clearly by the strictures of a national church, lest every conscience be forced into a soul rape.
Soul rape, indeed. You have spoken on the first charge, Mr. Williams. and we hear your words of passion with regret. I ask Mr. Cotton to speak on the second charge.
The second charge concerns the resident's oath of fidelity, requested by the magistrates to ensure due loyalty to God and to all lawful functions of the Bay authorities. This oath did arise upon hearing of some episcopal and malignant practices against the colony, when the magistrates and others of the general court thought meet to take a trial of the people's faith. In case any should refuse to sign the oath, they would not be elected to public command. None can say that oaths are novel to this colony. In early times, men swore by sacred rivers. The Jew swore with his sacred scrolls in his hand. Doctors have always taken oaths to cure, and clergymen have read their solemn oaths of ordination. In our mother England, the practice of kissing the good book and swearing arose in the Middle Ages. An oath is but a sign of man's allegiance to the Lord.
I am not as versed in the history of oaths as is the honored scholar Mr. Cotton. But I do agree that oaths are not a universal evil. It is often just that men should swear to do God's will.
Why, then, is it unjust that the Bay, in time of growing need, such as security from savages and disloyal men, should demand allegiance to the ways of God?
Because it is an oath of force and not of choice. You would have every boy of 16 years and every man above that age within the Bay speak and sign that tight and lengthy oath. Is this an act of freedom?
I fear, sir, you will not face the facts. We are few men within this narrow bay, and ringed around by many heathen Indians. If we do not command obedience to our church, how will this colony survive?
If it is God's will, it will survive, as ruled by man's will alone will perish. Since that first fall from the immortal garden, religion is no longer the clear waters of God in which man swims towards the light, but a muddy surface, armed with a fin, which razors towards the soul.
Sir, this oath, I think, is not a razor. I bid you not become a haberdasher of small questions.
Many questions, Mr. Cotton, for the Lord, suit better than a lack of change into his mercy.
This is splinters, Mr. William, splinters. Can you not give us clearer cause against the oath?
An oath is but an act of worship and prayer, an image of trust wrung freely from a loyal soul. It does profane both acts of worship and of prayer to force an oath on one whose lips it sounds false and sinful. In Matthew and in James, Christ counsels, swear not at all. If we consider this wise injunction, then we must fear the nature of false oaths. An oath, being an invocation of God's truth, is an action of deep spirit and religious nature. Christian men ought not to take an oath merely to maintain mortal men in offices of power.
I think he speaks as many men agree.
He is contesting at his magistrate.
Mr. Williams, you will not change upon this oath.
I have not been persuaded.
I beg you, consider, sir. The time is late. We have honored your reputation and long tolerated your dissent. I beg you to think of the honored names here gathered in this Newton church. Speak nothing more than air to you.
Sir, I listen to your charges with respect, when you are many voices to my one.
Let Mr. Hooker speak upon the third charge.
In the third charge, it is the claim of Mr. Williams that the charter of our bay, granted by the king, gives us no legal right to own the land. For this puzzle, I have no statement, but a question. We are a people of God in what was once the devil's territory. Would Mr. Williams have us depart and leave God's new land to the savages?
He is a haberdasher and cannot wriggle from that point.
How can we leave the land to the Indians when they were here before our ships arrived? I have heard the men of this court speak of the danger of savages and the security of this colony of God. I know what it is to study, to preach, to be an elder, to be applauded, and yet also what it is to tug at the oar and dig with a spade in rocky soil, to plow and labor, and travel by day and night amongst the English and those you call devils. I have earned my family's food by barter with the Indians, and have seen the same sun shine on the wilderness as does shine upon the order of a garden. In that wilderness, How sweetly did I hear the several sorts of heaven's birds sing unto men the soaring praise of their Maker's wisdom and goodness. And to me, the wilderness was a clear resemblance of the world where greedy and furious men persecute and devour the hinds and roes.
There bloom his figures again.
Mr. Hooker will answer him.
We have heard you have forsaken your minister's career for trade with the Indians. You consider it just and truthful that those called by God should learn and follow the ways of savages?
Your inference is that my time is lost because not in the function of ministry. I admit the offices of Christ are the sacred and best callings, but generally they are the worst trades, as they are practiced only for a maintenance, a place, a living, a benefit.
Oh, that is twist for turn.
You confess then that you trade with savages and make no effort to bring them to God's word.
I spoke no confession. A great will can convert many men, but the convert through willpower belongs to the will and not to God.
Sir, if it is right you trade with Indians, why can we not minister to our charter?
Because as God's children, we know the world lies in wickedness, a sea of wild beasts. And God is over this wild, foaming world, over the heathen Indians as well as Christians. Where have you gained this charter? From the Indians who had the land before a ship sailed into port? Or from the king who never did set foot on it.
Do I understand, sir? You believe a Christian king cannot give title to a savage land in God's name and for God's sacred work?
I do contend the land was seized and sanctioned by the king. There was no purchase from the Indians.
Mr. Williams, you have spoken against oath, saying unregenerate men cannot swear. How then can a savage swear away a land by purchase? Would not such acts blaspheme against the Lord?
I have lived much with these Indians. My sole desire was to do them good. And God was pleased to give me a powerful, patient spirit to lodge with them in their filthy, smoky holes, to gain their tongue. They had no clothes, books, nor letters, and therefore are easily persuaded that the God who made Englishmen is a greater God, because he has endowed the English greater than themselves. And yet, amongst their government and justice, I could never discern that scandalous excess of sins with which old Europe does abound. Is it just then to strike them with the civil sword and seize their land?
You have slipped my question, sir. How can a savage swear to a purchase?
It is not the savage who must swear, but the Christian bound to God's word. I wish to say that what you are trying in me here is a desire. That what you are, a desire more perfect than human actions, more beautiful than human aims, a desire for the clarity of God's grace.
It is too perfect.
I do not think that search for Christian grace can come from smiting and killing savages, but only from the patient aim to swear to bear and carry the cross and gallows of our Lord, and patiently to suffer with him.
Mr. William, we live in a new wilderness, and the Lord descends on this land as he descended in fire on Moses atop Mount Sinai. Then you remember there were thunder and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people in the camp trembled. This is the state of this colony in the bay, sir. And the Lord calls us as he called to Moses. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. For I, the Lord, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children. This is a strict God for heathens, Mr. Williams. He commands our absolute faith and devotion, and will punish ourselves if we deal with savages.
This word cannot be denied.
Sir, you have a last chance to refute this sense.
I do speak against the bloody tenet of persecution for the cause of conscience, that forces men to use the sword in cause of Christ, a tenet of high blasphemy against the Lord of peace, who said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God." A tenet fighting the sweet end of Christ's coming, which was not to destroy men's lives for their religions, but to save them. A tenet against which the blessed souls under the altar cry aloud for vengeance. This tenet having cut their throats, torn out their hearts, and poured forth their blood in all ages. A tenet which no uncleanness, no adultery, no incest, sodomy or bestiality can equal. This ravishment and forcing of souls and conscience throughout the world. I say to this court, this bloody tenet kindles the devouring flames of war and is mingled with the murders and poisonings of kings and states. If we do force the nature of the Prince of Peace against these heathens, we are that stiff-necked people whom the Lord accused to Moses. The Christian church does not prosecute. No more than a lily does scratch the thorns, or a lamb pursue and tear the wool.
Sir, we have permitted you to counter our general court with lengthy passions, but this I must ask Mr. Cotton to refute.
I will not exercise a vanity of pride. It is enough to speak the conscience of this court. Our 50 magistrates and many ministers who speak this colony's God-humbled will. Like Moses, we live in a new world of God, a new land of Israel, to war against idolaters. And in this war we speak the prayer of peace, but carry a sword to defend ourselves and homes. It is the will of God, his truth, never to kill or banish any for conscience. But this court, speaking in God's name, has the right and duty to punish those who sin against their own true conscience, whether from pride or other commandments of the Lord.
Mr. Williams has been refuted. If any officer will add his thoughts, I ask him now to speak. Mr. Cotton will present the final charge.
In the fourth charge, Mr. Williams declares steadfastly that the civil magistrates may not punish breaches of the first table of the Decalogue, and declares us in danger of setting up a national church, for that we punish breaches of this table. It is his view that commandments in the first table pertain to man's duties to the Lord, and therefore cannot be punished by civil officers. But it is my view that our congregational system, wherein each member of the church can freely voice God's word, requires for its maintenance a vigorous magistracy. These magistrates are elders of the church, and therefore strong-willed men of God. Does Mr. Williams think such men likely to rule against the law?
Within this church and court, we speak upon the Bible's word. But all of you, I think, to know and praise the words of Luther when he said, "The laws of the civil magistrate's government extend no further than over the body and goods and that which is external, for over the soul God will not suffer any man to rule."
It is a special situation, sir. Many of the civil magistrates whom Luther fought were bound to Rome. In a wild and savage country like this bay, the foundation of civil power must lie in magistrates who do God's will. Else must the heathen dancers prance once more around their calf of gold.
You always hearken back to ancient Israel, a blessed nation dead in time. That wrath and glory of God cannot ever be revived.
Must all states then be secular? How would you guide this youthful land? Open it wide to the enemies of the church?
I think the wilderness of every land is like the sea. Out on the sullen sea goes many a ship, crammed with hundreds of hungry souls, each with his own crude common woes. And so this ship is like a commonwealth. Upon it sometimes live both Turk and Jew, Papist and Protestant, in common perils, and no one forces them together for ship's prayers. Each prays according to his worth and need.
A soul-saving ship? You are a most prodigious minter of exorbitant novelties. And who may rule this ship?
I have never denied the ship's commander should command the ship's true course and rule that peace and justice shall be kept. If any seaman dare refuse his duty, or any passenger conceive a lawless deed, the laws and orders of the ship should punish him. But for the humble souls that pray to God, within their private chambers of their hearts, this ship sails true to each man's prayer.
It is a sinking ship where each man drowns in a false altar.
I think it is a separation we once did believe ourselves.
All he does is to contend against the magistrates. Question him on this, finally.
Mr. Williams, I have pleaded with you many times. For days before the meeting of this court, and now within this solemn session, to persuade you from your pride's delusion. If the magistrates fail to rule for God, pagan anarchy will rule. And then, sir, we shall see new tables of stone engraved with the terrible fiery finger of the Lord.
The name of Christian must deserve the name. Constantine and all the noted emperors are confessed to have done more hurt to the crown of Christ than did the bloody Nero's. I say again, the forcing of conscience is a rape of soul. The civil sword may make a nation of hypocrites and anti-Christians, but not one Christian.
He calls us hypocrites.
Ask him to recall.
Question him on this.
Sir, do you name our magistrates hypocrites?
I call that man a hypocrite who thinks the civil sword, bloodied in God's name, will make a Christian world. And I desire Mr. Cotton and every soul in this court seriously to consider if the Lord Jesus were himself in person. In old or in this New England, what church, what ministry, what government he would set up, and what prosecution he would practice towards them that would not receive him.
We have spoken patiently with you for long hours, Mr. Williams, and have not silenced the pride of your tongue, although you speak as one dissent against the word of many godly men. We give you a last chance to recant these charges.
I will not recant these charges. Whatever fate I suffer, it is but a shadow vanished. Eternity will pay for all.
He has spoken his fate.
The hearing is concluded for today. Mr. Williams, you will return tomorrow morning for the judgment of this general court.
I say let men of God in church and courts watch all such as do a toleration hatch.
On this morning of our Lord, October 9th, 1635, the General Court of Massachusetts, meeting in solemn session, does find you, Roger Williams of Salem, unpersuaded after many hours of the Lord's arguments, as humbly submitted by magistrates and ministers of his Bay Colony. Therefore, the General Court does find you guilty as charged of the following points. First, persisting in preaching the false doctrine that the churches of the Bay should profess separation. Second, denying that a magistrate can tender an oath of civil obedience to all men of the Bay. Third, falsely declaring that the Royal Charter fails to give the colony a valid title to the land of New England. Fourth, asserting that the magistrates, in whom resides the civil authority, should not punish breaches of the first four commandments. It is the judgment of the General Court that you...
Who are you? What do you want? Why has the trial stopped?
The trial hasn't stopped. It will conclude presently.
We've come to show you the glorious past of Roger Williams.
Why should I listen to you?
But I'm not a devil, only a journalist, a historian of religion. I've studied the past of Roger Williams.
The pursuit of the past is a passion of death.
My study of the past is your future.
I care only for the future salvation of man's soul.
My dear sir, I can't give you any kind of view of the future. No man sees that sort of thing.
Don't listen to his cynical mind. You've liberated the church from the state's tyranny. I can show you the glory of your own radiant progress.
She's only an evangelist. Let me begin.
My love is for the truth of God and peace of conscience. If you can bring me that peace, begin.
I bring you the peace of history. This is 1958, more than 350 years after your birth. You were born at the end of the Elizabethan age, when a great culture was dying.
I do not know what you mean by culture. I believed only in the search for God.
That's the irony of it, Mr. Williams. After all these years, you've been taken over by this evangelist and other fanatics. Your heresy has become heroic, under the ironic name of religious freedom.
Don't listen to him.
I always dreamt of religious freedom for all churches in the wilderness of the world.
Men have twisted your ideal of religious freedom and spoken of you as the precursor of Jeffersonian democracy, a founder of liberalism and rationalism, one of the makers of political freedom.
I never was a politician. I hated politics. My only belief was in the heaven of God and the search for God in man's soul.
That is my belief, too.
In history, the devil's question is not where is God, But what is the human church?
Some men think the church an altar to expose the sacred mystery of our Lord, where forever the longing of the heart may be stilled in the blessing of its need. While other men think of the church as God's word, sounding through a humble minister's voice, until the word of love lights up the sacred hall.
But you never thought of the church in these ways. In history, men call you a seeker.
That is true. To me, the human church is but a house of error and of search, and all men in it, Catholic, Protestant, or Jew, kneel there as eternal seekers. For it is written, seek, and ye shall find. And what man finds is in the seeking. In the peril and pilgrimage of search lies his only reward and salvation. Never to know on earth the light of paradise, but only a knowledge of suffering, of the inseparable knots of hate and love.
That is the meaning of faith.
That is the piece of history in which you have found your high place.
Your history is only proof of the world's wilderness. The peace of the true seeker of God does not come from knocking at the door of time, but from knocking at the soul's timeless door.
You have knocked at the door of time.
Do not despair, Roger Williams, as men of little faith. Christ must return in blazing light, and the seeker nears the end of his search. His history only sweats in a record of fleshly lust. But I can tell you of the soul's progress and of man's longing steps towards God.
She'll tell you sentimental lies.
Perhaps you are my truth. I will listen to you.
I bring you good tidings of a joyous God, from a time when churches blaze over his green land and the sky is brilliant white with neon-lighted crosses to his name.
The joy of God is not the joy of men.
Now God builds the innocent church and scorches the guilty preacher with the power of his radiation.
Her radiation means death today.
How did you find this power of salvation?
One night, in the darkness of my room, poor and sick in a factory city, a dazzling light scarred the wall, and the burning voice of his radiation spoke from the scorched plaster, "Wherefore seek ye not redemption?"
What did you learn from this voice?
The Lord healed me with his mercy, and I went into the world to preach God's glory, which I call the gospel of radiant redemption.
Which you call, or which God calls? Are you my truth, or my false pride?
This is the history your pride has created.
I feel his light every Sunday at my sacred radiation service. When I walk down the silver staircase, and the spotlight flashes on the golden altar underneath the voices of the choir, then I feel his radiance burning through me, commanding me to preach his gospel.
A silver staircase and a golden altar as his truth? God commands no one to preach in vanity. What proof have you of his will?
Here, I give you charts of all our American churches, old and new, who have separated from the state to create fresh hymns of glory as you will.
Oh, so many churches. These may be the splinters of the devil's will.
You have created them yourself.
In your name, new religions of Jesus spread their warming current, and the air is charged with miracles of hope. God is a power like radiation to consume the body with joy and devour the evil mind into an ash of burning terror.
I am that evil mind.
Blessings on you, Roger Williams. You have shown us the radiance of Jesus.
I have shown you nothing.
You have shown us the fate of history.
My faith is not in the time of your history.
You have shown us the simplicity of God and the freedom of his eternal love.
The danger of simplicity is always tyranny, of reducing the mystery of God's love to the greed of man's love for power.
His radiation and simplicity. Blessings on you, Roger Williams. Praise the Lord. Praise his name, his peace, his everlasting love, his love.
The hateful heirs of pride must be driven from this new land of God. Therefore, the General Court of Massachusetts Bay,
respecting and humbly praising his divine mercy, sentences you to immediate and eternal banishment. On pain of death, you will never again be permitted to live within the boundaries of this colony. Is there anything final you wish to say?
I will not answer you for my own pride. This court has found in me false images, but no more than I have found in myself. In my need, I have heard the word of God, that men distort in their bloody tenet of persecution for cause of conscience. I have seen the acts of murder and war men commit in the name of the Prince of Peace. I have felt the dangerous heresy of a future when the cure of love is cried in false simplicity, and the material stones of life are called divine. I know the common trinity of the world is profit, preferment, and pleasure, but still I believe that the human weeds in the Lord's garden must be left to his judgment. The music of God sings above man's bloody laws, a music of the regal senses rising above a tyrant's rules of order. Sometimes this music seems disorder, enduring echo of magical sounds, and then we damn it with the name of devil, the fallen angel from the brilliant air. Our danger then is that we damn all music until the written rules harden to hate. In one moment, God may reach us, the moment of utter timelessness. Yet we may reach God only through an agony of separation from his love. So I pray against my pride and yours. O Lord, let thy music sing in the winter of man's exile.